Peter, which is where we'll be focused this morning. Coming along for a celebration today, our church, like yours, we spend most of our time in preaching, making our way through whole books of the Bible systematically. We think that's the best way to be preaching, but a celebration day like today and having a visitor along, it is an opportunity to get stuck into something particular. And this week we have the joy of really just spending our time today considering the nature and the character of God himself and how it is that that informs the way that we who have come to him through faith in his son are to live. We'll be hearing about his holiness in particular as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 13 to 19. The apostle says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." As we read this, you'll notice that our passage begins with a therefore, and so whenever we see a therefore, as the old preachers would say, we have to find wherefore the therefore is therefore. What has come before that this is the concluding thought of? Well, what's just happened earlier in the letter of 1 Peter was a reminder of the salvation that we have received as Christians through faith in Jesus. It is according to the great mercy of God that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again, says Peter in verses 4 and 5, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we are considering the merciful nature of salvation. Then Peter has reminded us that Jesus was promised beforehand by the ministry of the prophets, who themselves never got to see the thing that God was promising through them, at least not in this life. Jeremiah, the prophet from the Old Testament, delivered God's message, for example, that a new covenant was coming with its law written on our hearts. And yet Jeremiah himself died hundreds of years before this new covenant arrived. Peter will go on to remind us soon of the price which was paid for our salvation, our entering into that new covenant, further intensifying the message that we are not to treat our salvation lightly. Our privileged place in the promise of this new covenant, our salvation, is a precious thing. And it is in light of these realities that Peter then reminds us in our passage what should be true. Brothers and sisters, there is an obvious intended outcome of a gracious salvation. The idea that a person would receive salvation, which comes through faith in Jesus, but continue to live their old life exactly as it was before. The idea that grace would leave us unchanged, the thought that one who has been rescued by Christ would continue on in sin, the idea that a professing Christian would live a life which looks exactly the same as that of our unbelieving neighbors is anathema to the thinking of the Bible. We are not, says Peter, to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. May it never be. We lived that way once, when we were in ignorance, he says. Before we knew him, verse 14. When we didn't know God, we were by nature ignorant of his ways, living as slaves to our sin. This is one of the consequences of the fall for the whole human race. But those of us who have come to Christ, he says, are no longer ignorant. But he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has enlightened us, and he continues to do so by the work of his Spirit. And so, because of this, we are now to conduct ourselves with fear meaning reverent awe, throughout the time of our exile. Exile draws attention to the fact that our life here in this fallen earth is lived as people who are really citizens of heaven. Because we know that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds, because we know the one who has saved us and are no longer ignorant of him, because we know the price which was paid for our salvation, to claim grace as an excuse to live a sinful life is to trample the blood of Christ underfoot. May it never be. Instead, the Apostle Peter holds out here to us one of the key intended outcomes of our merciful salvation. We read of it in verses 15 and 16. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And most of our time today will be spent considering this call. The merciful and gracious nature of our salvation has the intended consequence that we would become holy, or said another way, that we would come to be holy. Whilst it is true, as Romans 4:5 says, that God justifies the ungodly, praise be to God, he has no intention of leaving us that way. Those who receive his salvation are to become holy. And in making his point, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, showing that this is not a new part of God's plan for people. It was there even in the law of Moses. It is fitting that those who bear the name of the Lord would reflect his character. And if he is holy, we should be holy. As you come here today, I wonder how aware you are of the fact that ours is a holy God. Of all of his attributes, I am not aware of another one which is emphasized in Scripture more strongly than his holiness. Both Old and New Testaments contain heavenly scenes where we are given prophetic insight into what is going on before the throne of heaven, where day and night angels cry out before him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is so holy that his holiness needs to be proclaimed in triplicate. To say it once is not enough. Which means that not only is the Lord God holy, he is exceedingly holy, perfectly holy, abundantly holy, completely holy. And if we are the people of this holy God, then is it not necessary that we be a holy people? Now, this is a command here in the New Testament. We are being told to do something, but it is worth mentioning that Peter writes his command in a slightly different way to that which is found in the Levitical law. In Leviticus, which he quotes from, in the law of Moses, the command is this: be holy, for I am holy. For here is serving to mean because. Be holy because God is holy. But Peter's new covenant command to us in verse 15 says, as he is holy. As here, serving to mean according to or in accordance with. There is a whole other sermon which could be preached here some other time about how those who pursued righteousness under the law and not by faith failed to attain it. And the Levitical law, be holy because God is holy, failed to make people holy. Instead, we who are in Christ are to pursue this by grace and through faith in cooperation with the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. The key thing that we are meant to see here, which we will focus on, is that this passage demonstrates that there is a relationship, a connection between the holiness of God and what that means and the holiness that you and I are meant to grow into through grace. They aren't separate things. It does not mean one thing for God to be holy and some other completely different thing for us to be. Instead, what we see here is that the holiness of God is the picture. It describes the kinds of traits that he is building into us, his people, as we progress into this salvation which we have received through faith. And all of that means there is a very helpful thing for us to do here when considering Peter's command. To get the most out of this passage, we need to do, I think, three things. First, we have to understand what it means that God himself is holy. And then we need to make sure that we have understood how faith connects us with this kind of holiness. And then lastly, we need to understand what that holiness will look like as it is lived out in our own lives. Now, here is our challenge. The word holy is one of those words that we often use without really understanding it. How many times have we come together on a Sunday and sung those words together? Holy, holy, holy. But if asked to define what the word means, it's tricky. It's not an easy one. The word holy is loaded with meaning. I mean, we can give it a simple definition. Maybe you've come across something like that. But a simple definition will fail to capture all of the depths of meaning that this word is put to as it is used in Scripture. So simply put, the word holy has as its core idea being set apart from. Being set apart from. But this concept of being set apart is applied in more ways than we might expect. And so what I want to do this morning is to show you three ways this concept of holiness is used in the Bible, and then we can consider each one of these through those lenses I just described. We'll interrogate the text and ask, what does it mean about God to be holy in this way? How does faith connect me to this holiness, and what does it look like as we live it out? So here is a working definition of what holiness means. To be holy is to be set apart as distinct, pure, and useful. Distinct, pure, and useful. Now, that is my working definition, and I may have missed one. And so if by the end of today you are aware of some way that the concept of holiness is used in the Bible that I've completely missed, I would love to hear from you, because the next time I preach this sermon, it will be better. Let's consider each one in turn. Firstly, for God to be holy means that God is set apart as distinct. Brothers and sisters, God is distinct from the world. He's different. He is unique. He is utterly unlike anything else which exists. To be clear, this is a good thing. It is a cause for praise. The Lord our God is set apart as above as higher than, as exalted, as being of a superior order and kind to all other things. Isaiah 40, 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. One of the things it means for God to be holy is that he is unique. God stands alone as completely different in comparison with all other things, in that he is high and lifted up. There is no one else like him. Did you realize when we came here together in his name to worship in his presence, that you stand before the one who is alone the creator and sustainer of all things? He alone is the uncreated one. His name is above all other names. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His ways are higher than our ways. His foolishness wiser than our wisdom. We'll talk soon about what it means that he is pure, but it's worth mentioning that there's some overlap here. Because key to understanding his holy uniqueness is to understand that unlike everything else in this fallen world, our God is not stained by the presence of sin. He is separate from the corruption of this world. The entire clean, unclean distinction of the Old Testament law is about demonstrating God's separateness from the stain of sin. The veil, the temple walls, separating the people from the holy place of God's dwelling, the message was clear. The holy God stands apart, above the stain and the corruption of the world. There is a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, and nothing unclean will ever enter there where he dwells. Now, as we turn to begin considering how this kind of holiness lands in our own lives, I'm sure that you can see there's some ways in which this does not apply to us. To share in God's holy uniqueness does not mean that we will ever become the Creator. That's for him alone. The Mormon heresy is wrong. You can't become a God. However, coming to faith in Christ absolutely does connect us to this unique holiness of God in such an important way. Before you knew him, we were of this world. We belonged here. We were the same. According to Ephesians 2, in your life before him, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all lived there. And when we did, just like Peter warned us, we carried out the passions and desires of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 of Peter's letter, he will tell us that in coming to faith, we have together become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And this means that we who have come to belong to God through faith in Christ, we are no longer at home here. We do not belong anymore. Or should I say, our belonging is somewhere else. Brothers and sisters, if God is making us holy, he is making us distinct from this world. This can lead to some uncomfortable situations in how we relate to the world around us, can't it? For example, Jesus warned his disciples in the upper room in John's Gospel that if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is holiness. To place your faith in Christ as Savior is to cease to belong to this world and its governing principles and to come to belong to another world. Our God is holy in that he is distinct from the fallen world. And so we who belong to him are now distinct from this world. So having been set apart as different, what does it mean for us to be holy as he is holy? This is where the call to holiness starts to become practical, isn't it? If the life of faith is a life of being distinct from the world, this is going to touch ground in lots of parts of our lives together. I think we'll find that this has been particularly important in the area of evangelism, for example. One of the common mistakes Australian churches have made in the last several decades, at least, I wasn't around before that, was to believe that in order to be relevant, we had to be trendy. Have you come across this? In this view of what makes church relevant, our relevance comes from fitting into the culture. The more like the world we are, the more relevant we are. The more on trend we can be, the more our message will speak to people. The points where we were different from the world, those places where the way we believe and live are unique, were the things that Christians became embarrassed of, intended to downplay. I've never heard it said so crassly, but the message of church has seemed to be in many places, we're just like you, just a bit nicer. Which is a strange approach. Look, it's possible to fall off the other side of the horse here and absent ourselves from the world, which is not what Jesus intends for us, as we'll see later. But I believe that at the present time, there is much to be gained by our considering that our relevance in ministry actually comes from our being distinct, not from our being the same. The things about God which make him distinct from this world create the things about us which are distinct. And that distinction is core to our message. We are ambassadors of another place, pleading with the people here to come and to be reconciled to God before it is too late. And we are meant to be living lives which demonstrate what is different about that other place in comparison with this fallen world. We represent something different, something set apart, something better. than life here on earth. The differences are what makes our God better than this world. Those differences are what makes him superior to all other false gods. The difference is our hope. And so if we are to be holy as he is holy, being holy is going to mean that you are going to need to embrace being weird for Jesus as a necessary part of his call to your life. For some of us this morning, the call of 1 Peter is going to be a call to surrender the approval of men and to be content with the approval of God. And in embracing that, finding that you become much more relevant than you ever knew you could be. God is holy in that he is distinct. Secondly, for God to be holy means that he is set apart as pure. We said before that there was some overlap with this theme. We touched on it, but it deserves to be considered separately because it is applied differently. Not only is he holy in being set apart from the world and its corruption, but here we see that God's holiness means that he is set apart from any sin within himself. Part of what it means for God to be holy is that he is perfectly, morally upright at all times, in all he does, in the nature of his being. Isaiah 5:16, for example, says this: "The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. That is so easy to say, and so difficult to comprehend. I don't know about you, but other than him, I have never met a sinless person. There is something inside of us, isn't there, which is just instinctively wary of others. And to be honest, there's a necessary wisdom in that. In this fallen world, people are selfish. People are sometimes dishonest. People are not implicitly trustworthy. But when it comes to our God, he is only ever good and just and righteous at all times. He shows no partiality, says Peter. The Apostle John would tell us that this is the message we heard from Jesus: God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. The first lie of Satan, which we read in Scripture, is an accusation against God's trustworthiness. Did you know that? "You will not surely die," says the liar. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God lied to you. He's jealous of you, says Satan. He is holding out the best things from you, keeping them for himself, leading you into what is second best. That's why he makes his rules. I put it to you that that lie continues to be sold to us by that same devil at the present time. And yet, unlike when it was told to Adam and Eve in paradise, in this fallen world where everyone will let you down eventually, doesn't it have a way of seeming believable? Isn't there some secret part of our heart that is waiting for God to change his mind, to spring the trap, just by experience? And yet somehow beyond comprehension, the God of heaven is perfectly holy in his being and in all of his conduct. The Old Testament law foreshadowing the perfection of Christ, who has come to be our Savior, puts forward as sacrifices the offering of bulls and lambs and goats as an atonement for sin, but insists that these offerings have to be perfect spotless, without blemish. And that is because the Son whom they foreshadow is without blemish. Jesus, in his incarnation, came into this world and was tempted in every way exactly as we are. And yet he was without sin. The sinlessness of Christ is central to his atoning work on our behalf. Because at the cross, there God, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The message of the gospel is one of Christ's victory over sin. It tells us that not only are our sins forgiven in him, but that he is able to deliver us, set us free from slavery to sin in both its penalty and its power. Jesus has not come to merely transport us to heaven. He has come to transform us to be like him. Consider this promise as described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. From verse 14, he says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, it applies itself. As the God who has saved us is holy, he is set apart from sin in all he does and in all he is. His grace is at work in us to make us holy and pure. There is no such thing as tolerable sin for those whose freedom is blood-bought. Rather, by the Spirit, in cooperation with his work in us, we are to put to death, to mortify whatever is earthly in us. Our weapon against sin is not the law. It is not guilt. It is not your strength of will and your discipline alone. Our weapon is the very righteousness of Christ himself, who has given us his Spirit to dwell within. The Spirit who takes all that belongs to him and declares it to us. In Christ, here is a promise: sin has no dominion over you. There is no such thing as necessary sin in your life if you are a believer. And so if you came here dirty, leave here clean. If you came here heavily burdened, crushed under the weight of guilt, leave here free. If there is something in your life right now which you know is not in step with the character and nature of your Savior, then before you go home today, grab somebody you trust and confess and ask them to pray with you and receive from our God mercy and restoration. As he is holy, be holy, set apart as pure. Do we have time for one last one? It'd be a shame to skip it. I'm worried I'm going long. The last way we'll consider holiness this morning is that to be holy is to be set apart as useful. Perhaps that might be the most surprising word to associate with holiness. Useful. Here is where we see that holiness sends us. That might be different to how we think of it. If you picture in your mind, what is a holy man? Isn't the sort of the cultural version of that is some dude sitting alone on a mountain with the big white beard and the robes sort of doing nothing? That's not biblical holiness. Holiness is useful. Perhaps a better way to say it is that to be holy is to be set apart for special use. It's one of the strangest ones to think of, so perhaps an illustration might be helpful. I'll warn you in advance, it's an ugly illustration, but it makes sense. At my house, and probably at yours, there are two brushes which are almost identical. There's a sort of long handle, bristles on one end, not bristles on the other end. Brush, you know a brush, right? It's a cleaning brush. These two brushes, I imagine, are able to accomplish roughly the same thing. Their purpose is very similar. You see, one of those brushes lives in my kitchen next to the sink. And the other brush lives in a holder behind my toilet. Now here is the very important rule about the two brushes. It is of the utmost importance that I never come to view the use of those two brushes as interchangeable. Correct? The kitchen brush, in particular, is set apart for special use. And therefore, it must not be used for any, shall we say, other purposes. It has been consecrated and must not be defiled. No matter how tempting that may be when unable to locate the second brush. I don't know what's happening in your house to make the second brush go missing. That hasn't actually happened at my house, fortunately. Look, I know that this is an ugly illustration, but that's why it's a good one. Because that feeling of repulsion that you have as you consider taking the kitchen brush and using it to clean the toilet is an important part of understanding what it means to be set apart for special use in holiness. To take something which has been consecrated thus and to use it for the wrong purpose is not just unthinkable, it's detestable. It is vile. This is the last concept of holy. That anything which is to be used for God's special purposes must be consecrated. Now, when we think of the holiness of God, this is the strangest one. Can we say this of God himself? Is God himself set apart for special use? I think we could say that, but it's confusing. Much easier to understand is Christ in his incarnation. In his perfect life, he lived this way, didn't he? The Son came into this world to do the Father's will. That's how he understood himself. But more commonly throughout the Bible, we see this used to describe that things which are dedicated to the Lord's special service are to be set apart as holy. The implication being that because of his holiness, anything which is to be used in his service must be holy. The first time you'll see the word holy appear in your English Bibles is in Genesis chapter 2, and it refers to the creation of the Sabbath, a day which is set apart as holy, distinct from the other 6 days, and is for special use. In the Old Testament law, this use of holy, it's very frequent, probably the most common one. In the priesthood, the temple, the articles inside the temple, they were all to be made holy in this understanding of holy. They all had to be consecrated before they could be used in the temple in service before the Lord. And once consecrated, they were not allowed to be used for other things. But also see this. These consecrated things, people and things, were for special use. The purpose of their consecration was not that they would become window dressing. They weren't consecrated to be ignored. They were useful in their holiness. They were now able to accomplish something that other things like them couldn't accomplish. They were privileged in their role as part of the ministry of God. The New Covenant takes this idea and changes it. Rather than removing the concept of a consecrated priesthood, for example, it explodes the concept and invites us all in. So that Peter will tell us that we are a kingdom of priests. Mark's gospel describes the death of Jesus in this way in Mark 15. He says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the very next sentence is, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, through the atoning work of Christ, that the tearing of the temple curtain represents a seismic shift in the concept of what God's temple is. Only some among Israel served as priests. Only the priests were allowed into the temple, into God's presence in the holy place. It was only the priests who were allowed to perform ministry there. But with the tearing of the curtain, what was true of some is now true of the entire church. We are all a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The priesthood of all believers does not only mean that we no longer require a priest to mediate between us and God, though it means that too. Not only does it mean that we can approach him directly for ourselves and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, it also means that we have all been consecrated and set apart for his service, for his ministry. Who does the ministry in the Old Testament? Isn't it the priests and the prophets? Who does the ministry in the New Testament? Everyone whom Jesus has reconciled to the Father, you do the ministry. You have been set apart as holy for his special use. Is that how you think of your life? Is this how you see your family, your bank account, your calendar, your career, your friendships, your conversations? These are now all consecrated for his use. Your life, Christians, is no longer for ordinary use. This reality eliminates some of the options of what you might have used your life for before you met him. Before we knew him, we lived for one set of things. But don't miss it. We don't live for those things anymore. Our life has a new purpose. Don't miss it. In this kingdom, you are useful. It is not just a don't list. It's a do list. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's you. Your life matters in the hands of God. He has a purpose for your being here. He intends for you to contribute to the work of his kingdom. God has a mission in this world, and in saving us, he has set us apart to play our role. Part of what it means to be holy is not that we would isolate ourselves, but that we would get involved as a priority, as a necessary implication of the holiness of God. Are you sitting on the sideline? Have you been wandering, consuming, receiving, and not giving? Do the blessings which you have received from him stop with you? Or are they overflowing to others? Look, I don't know what you've been planning to use your life for, but I do know that he has a better plan. His plan is one of eternal significance. What a privilege that God would make us useful. What does it mean for you? I cannot say. Being in the good soil of a healthy church is a great place to find out. But brothers and sisters, we have a holy God. He is distinct, he is pure, and he has set us apart as useful. There was a time in life when we were ignorant of him, when we may have been content to live without any one of those things, but that time is past. Now that we have met him, now that we have seen him, now that we know him, how could we ever be that again? Today is a good day to commit to a path of not being conformed to that anymore, and instead to cooperate with grace as it makes you holy, because holiness is better than whatever we were going to be using our lives for. Why don't you pray with me together as we worship our Lord in the splendor of his holiness? Our Father in heaven, would your word today lead us to see you as you are? Would you give to us the spiritual eyes to not just hear these words, but to know what they are, to see you as you are? Would we encounter you here and fall in love with the majestic glory of your holiness? Lord, your holiness comprehends everything about you which is to be loved. It's not a thing to be ashamed of. It's certainly not a thing to be seen as a burdenful duty. It's life. It's hope. It's our deliverance. We praise you, Father, today, because you are so different to this fallen world. We praise you because you are pure. You are only ever good all of the time. There is no shadow of turning in you, we sang. We praise you for your glorious mission, which has caused you to send your Son to come in the flesh, to live and to die and to rise again, which has caused you to send your Spirit to live within all of us who come to you through faith in him. We praise you because this gift sets us apart for special use. Would the Coomera Baptist Church be a holy church, our Father, where your name is known, where your character is seen, where the preaching of your gospel is matched by the preaching of lives. Would this community be a demonstration of the very real power of your saving grace? In their love for you, in their love for one another, in their generosity, in their hope, in their purity, in their sincerity, would this be a holy church? We pray in Jesus' name.